groove here and turn to the book of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 6 this evening. We'll pick up our study in chapter 6 of Zechariah. It's in the Old Testament. Get to Matthew, turn left a few, you'll find it. Zechariah chapter 6. Remember that Zechariah is encouraging those who had returned from the captivity in Babylon because of the nation of Israel's refusal to repent and the rebellion towards God and their turning to idols. God says, you know what, man? You want idols? I'll give you idols. And he had them carried off to Babylon where idols were all over the place. And he says, I'll give you idols till you get sick of idols. And certainly, they were sick of idols. So they come back, a few of them, not all of them. Many of them, though, came back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. And of course, you know, if you've been here, that what has happened after they were freed from the captivity in Babylon, 70 years there. Daniel spoke about that. Daniel actually understood that. And when they returned, they started building, but, well, there were some attacks and some assaults and harassment by the people around. You know, whenever you're trying to do a work for God, usually the watching world doesn't stand up and cheer. They try to do what they can to discourage you and say, oh, it's never going to. You think God can really? Oh, God's going to do. I'm sure he can change. What are you? You know, are you crazy? You can't change. Nothing's ever going to happen. You're a loser. You see, and of course, that's what happened here. They start to out to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple, and false accusations are leveled and there's bickering, and so it becomes a battle. And they do tragically what many do all too frequently. They give up. Ah, forget it. We'll build our houses. So they started building their houses and building their garages and building their bank accounts and buying their BMWs and plasma screens and kicking it, taking it easy, tuning into MTV. And you know what? The Lord, well, he was still there, but not really the priority. And so Zechariah comes along. You remember Haggai, he was an older prophet, and he says, get up, get busy. He didn't have much time, so he was an in-your-face prophet. Zechariah, a younger guy, comes along, and he's seeking, yes, exhortation, but encouragement. And, of course, we have seen him give that encouragement through visions. God spoke to his heart. And you know, the Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. Well, here was Zechariah on the scene to give them vision. And we have been looking at these visions. He encouraging them through these visions. And tonight, we're going to look at the last vision that Zechariah is given here. Remember the last time he saw a woman who was thrown into a basket, a lid was put on it, and carried back to Shinar, which is Babylon. The Lord, in doing that, is saying, hey, you guys have left your agrarian culture that you enjoyed previously as farmers and fishermen and living in that capacity, and you now have, yes, left your idolatry, but guess what you brought back with you? A lot of commercialism, buying and selling and not living off the land like you had previously, really. I want you to take that Babylonian commercialism. I want you to take that kind of just in it for the buck mentality. I'm going to stick it in a basket and I want you to ship it back to Babylon and worship me. That's where we ended off last time. And so now he moves on with the final vision. And then it says, I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. In this final vision, we have here pictures, of course, of four chariots riding out between two bronze mountains. The color of the chariots, or the horses rather, are red, black, white, and dappled. And the directions that the chariots go vary. It appears as we look at it that they go out from this scene into every part of the earth. But three of the horses and their chariots go north, west, and south. The east is not really mentioned. And it says there in verse 7, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. We see these chariots in his vision going out, and they're between two mountains. The mountains, of course, are made of bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. Apparently here the picture is that of God again judging, and the judgment, the reasons for judgment, mountains stacked up. Judgment is stacking up right now for those who have not repented and given their life to Jesus Christ. You know what? The more the gospel goes out, the more the opportunity to receive Christ, the more people refuse to respond to that opportunity, the greater the judgment. To whom much is given, much will be required. Judgment is stacking up. Sometimes I know we sit and we say, God, man, you need to do something. You need to deal with these. This is not right. Things are unjust. This is really a mess. Lord, do something. Well, God is working, folks. And listen, things will be straightened out. The score will be settled one day. It's stacking up. That's what these mountains speak of. And that's what this vision speaks of. It speaks of the judgment that is coming upon the world. The first chariot, of course, drawn by red horses, which speaks of war and bloodshed. The second chariot, drawn by black horses, that speak of famine and death. The third chariot, drawn by white horses, that speaks of a triumph and victory. The fourth, drawn by dappled horses, which speak of plagues. It's all dappled, like they're, you know, infected. Things all over, different colors and things on these horses. And it speaks of plagues and pestilence. It's interesting, if you take and open your Bible for your homework to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see God there, the horses of the apocalypse coming out, and God is also judging man. And so we see this as speaking of the judgment. Now the question, of course, that a lot of people have, well, Where's this judgment? What's it speaking of? When is he talking about here? Well, some people say that it looks backwards. And it looks back to the carrying away of the woman in the basket, the deportation of Judah into Babylon, and something that had already happened that is no longer on the scene. Of course, the difficulty with that interpretation of this, looking back and as to when they were taken into Babylon, is that Zechariah's visions here are to encourage the people and primarily speaking, it appears, of things yet to come. We've seen that repeatedly throughout these visions. So I can't buy that it speaks of the past. Now some others think, well, no, it speaks of the days that lay immediately ahead historically. And all the visions are about the present time in which they are living and the immediate future, you see. But here's a problem I have with that. You see, if that's the case, these visions, as we have seen repeatedly, speak of a purging of the nation from all sin and a paving of the way for the fullness of blessing. If that's the case, where it's speaking of the immediate time historically, well, guess what? I've got a problem based on the fact that the evildoers are not punished, that wickedness was not completely removed from Israel. The surrounding nations were not completely wiped out, or at least not quickly in any comprehensive way. So I've got a problem with that when we look back at the history. You see, I believe what this is speaking of is the future. Down into the tribulation period, and that's what I think these four horses are speaking of. The judgment, you see, stacking up. God again trying to encourage these people who are rebuilding their walls and their temple. Hey guys, listen, I'm not done. It's not over. I know you're struggling presently, but listen, there's glory in the future. I'm going to do some great things, you see. And the day is coming where all evil will be purged from Israel. You see, that's what I believe that this is talking about. He goes on here, he says in verse 4, "Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'Oh, what are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one, a black horse, is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go and walk to and fro throughout the earth.' And so they walked to and fro throughout the whole earth." You see, these are angelic beings who go forth bringing God's divine judgment. We see this in the book of Revelation as well. We've seen it previously. Angels sent out to gather together the people to judgment, to bring down and apply the judgment to the people. You see that in the book of Revelation. The bowls, the angels, you know, pour them out, and the angels blow the trumpets and the trumpet judgments. And we see those kinds of things. And so they're going throughout the earth. Certain angels sent down to certain areas. And it says, "And he called me," in verse 8, and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." As God sees the judgment brought forth, and I find it intriguing here, these sent to the north. That's where Israel was attacked primarily. That's where they're going to be attacked from, isn't it, in the tribulation period, you see. When things all come down, you see, Russia's going to come down. Ezekiel 37, Gog and Magog are going to come down from the north. God is telling these people, hey, judgment is coming for those that attack from the north. I'm going to bring special judgment on them. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying in verse 9, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai and Tobijah and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." He says, hey, I want you to go get some silver and get some gold, and I want you to make a crown. And I want you to make this crown for Joshua, the high priest. This is brought by three unknown captives who returned from Jerusalem, to Jerusalem from Babylon. We only know their names and what they did. That's all that we know from our text here. But the focus is not so much in the names of these who did the bidding here. The focus is on the fact that Joshua, the high priest, was to be crowned. And he was to be crowned, interestingly, king and governor, when it was actually Zerubbabel who should have been crowned. Because he was actually the governor. Joshua, you remember previously, was the priest at the time. Now that's a problem. Because you see, there's only one guy that ever tried to be king and priest. His name? Uzziah, big trouble for it. Big trouble. That's why sometimes, you know what, we went, Lord, put a preacher in the White House as president. Yeah, it'd be awful tough. You don't see the Lord doing king and priest. It's a hard thing to deal with, a hard thing to do. But here we see a unique thing taking place, where this Joshua is to be crowned. And then he goes on and he says, and speak to him, saying, thus in verse 12 says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You see, the name Joshua is Jesus in the Greek. It means Yahweh is salvation. This crowning was symbolic of our king priest and the only one who can be both, the one who is called here the branch. The branch, that's a title for Jesus the Messiah. How do I know that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear, the fear of the Lord. You see, I believe that this isn't speaking, yes, symbolically, what he is showing to these people presently is what is going to happen. You see, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Eventually, he is going to be this branch, the Messiah himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, will set up ultimately his rule and his reign right after the four chariots that speak of the tribulation period. Suddenly, a king set up. As soon as judgment goes forth, guess what God is going to do? He's going to set up his king. And he's going to set up his kingdom. There on the throne of David, Jesus ruling and reigning, and we with him for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. That's what is being spoken of here. He sits on the throne of David as king and of priests, as priests. That's what Isaiah 2 is talking about in chapter 2, verse 2 rather. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know what, man? That's the day that we're looking forward to. Aren't you tired of war? Aren't you tired of all the fighting and the bloodshed and the not only the war among family members, tragically among people in the same country, but a nation against nation, man? What a waste of energy. And yet we often find it a necessity because we're being attacked. We're being assaulted. Freedoms being ripped from us. People want to take away the freedom that we have to worship the Lord and to open His Word and to share His Word, to pray and to live in submission to the Lord and glorify Him. And the enemy wants to stop that from happening. He always has. Remember the early church? Those guys were always getting busted for preaching the gospel. But it didn't stop them, did it? It shouldn't stop or cause us to fear in any capacity as well. Listen, Jesus said, they hated me. Guess what? If you're talking about me, they're not going to love you either. But the day is coming when things will be right. We will be ruling and reigning with Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews says. What's that mean? Well, Melchizedek had no father and mother. He had no beginning or end. You see, he's a priest forever. Jesus is going to be a king. He was the king of Salem as well. You see, Melchizedek was a king priest. And that's what we see here. Not from the Levitical priesthood, you see, but from the Melchizedekian priesthood, the king of Salem, of course, Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is going to rule and reign from. The position of that king in Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, the Jews clearly understand that this passage, it speaks of Messiah. And that's why they're looking for this branch. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to throw off any kind of authority that would be hostile towards their belief system, you see. And he is going to help them do what they're doing presently. God's using this to encourage them in their building the temple presently. But ultimately he's saying, hey, the day is coming when the temple's going to be rebuilt. And I believe that we are seeing, in fact, I know that we're seeing the Jews readying to do that. And when the man comes along that makes a peace treaty and says, as we have been looking at Matthew, it's just interesting to me that we're looking at like Matthew 24 on Sundays. And it's not like I plan to be in Zechariah while we're in Matthew 24, but God did. So you guys we must, as a church, really need to hear this stuff. He doesn't want us to forget it. He wants to encourage us in times of discouragement. Hey, guys, this isn't it, man. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And the Jews initially in the tribulation period, when he makes that peace treaty, the Antichrist, they're going to think this guy is Messiah. Until he commits, as we looked at Sunday, the abomination of desolation. And he puts his own image to be worshipped in the temple. Then they'll realize that he's not. That he's an imposter. But you see, the Lord is going to set up the temple there and rule and reign from the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And they will, when they see him, you see, the Bible says they'll look on him whom they have pierced. They'll recognize who Jesus is. And they'll respond and recognize, you know, that he in fact is Messiah. When they see their error, they'll flee for their lives into the rock city of Petra until the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. Verse 14 says, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. For Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Heen the son of Zephaniah, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass. Now note, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. These things will come to pass. They will know that Zechariah and recognize that Zechariah is a prophet of God. And if they obey his encouragement and carry out the vision that he's setting before them. Guess what? God will bring to pass the blessing. Yeah, it'll be locally and not worldwide. You see, again, these prophecies, these have a double fulfillment. It was fulfilled in a historic sense, locally, but minimally. Like I said, the evil wasn't all dealt with and cast out, but they did see the temple as we, you know, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the wall being rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt and worship going on there and that kind of a thing. So there was, in a limited sense, they saw that and experienced that. But it will not be the completion that we're seeing here as it speaks of when Jesus comes back and he rules and reigns from the throne there in Jerusalem. And so we move on now, and so we see this first part, really, we've seen 10 visions here. And of course, it's speaking of the Lord dealing with the Jewish nation of Israel, the people there, and dealing with them, and getting the evil out there, and then dealing with and judging the Gentile nations around them. And so the prophet lays out these visions for the purpose of encouraging them to continue on, to be obedient to what he's called them to do, to rebuild and return there to Jerusalem, the temple and the wall. But in this process, it causes the people to ask a question. That's what we have here in chapter 7. Keep in mind, again, that he's dealing, Zechariah, with a group of people who are discouraged and struggling. Spiritual awakening, though, was taking place as a result of Haggai and Zechariah ministering to the people and dealing with their area or with their error and encouraging them to walk and to put the Lord first in their life. But some 2 years has passed by from this last message here in vision until this next message. Because we see it's now the fourth year of the reign of King Darius. So these messages were given on December 7th, 518 BC. The work on the temple now has been going on for 2 years now. And they had about 2 years to go until the work would be completed according to the book of Ezra. So these three messages are introduced by the phrase, the word of the Lord of hosts. And in Zechariah 7:4 here, in Zechariah 8:1, in Zechariah 8:18, you see, there's the phrase, the word of the Lord. That's also found in chapter 7, verse 8. These messages now are not born out of the imagination of Zechariah's heart or any vision there, but they're born out of a direct message of God to these people. And he says, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Shear-Ezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of God, just some ideas for names for your children, to pray before the Lord. And to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now this was again in response to the delegation of men who were sent from Bethel to Jerusalem with the question, hey, what about fasting? They wanted to know. What about fasting when it comes to the house of the Lord? Verse 3 in the Amplified Bible reads, now the people of Bethel had sent Shear-Ezer and Regemelech and their men to pray and entreat favor of the Lord. Now Bethel was a town, you remember, in Ephraim, located in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the place where, you remember, the two golden calves were placed to worship God. Because, you remember, the king didn't want them traveling back down to the south because, well, he didn't want them getting kind of back together in that capacity. And so he said, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to build a temple closer to home here. I'm going to give you something to worship closer to home. And he put the calves, the golden calves up for them to do that. And of course, again, that's one of the reasons for their judgment. But the question comes now, hey, we're rebuilding this temple. Things are going quite well. Should we continue to fast and mourn on the fifth month, just like we did when we were in Babylon? Now, folks, God had never commanded them to fast more than once a year. When was that? It was on the Day of Atonement. So these men are asking, well, what about this fasting we've been doing in Babylon in the fifth month? What about that? We fasted and we mourned over what had taken place as we were dragged into captivity. They had added all these kinds of religious things into their practice, you see. And so should we continue this fasting mode that we have been in previously in the fifth month? God will answer the question fully in chapter 8, but here we move on in chapter 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years there in Babylon, did you really fast for me? For me? Did you really do it for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Now the Lord not only speaks of the fasts here in the fifth month, but also in the seventh month that they were observing. You see, they had acquired some fasts. There was a murder of a governor who they were fond of that they left behind in the land when they were taken captive into Babylon. And the Lord's saying, hey, I didn't set that stuff up. Your fasting activity, your mourning, and all these things you're doing religiously, you know, you've set up these things like that does something for you, but in reality, I had nothing to do with that stuff. These are you guys that are doing your own thing, you see, and an attempt perhaps to make yourself feel better. You want to make yourself feel religious and holy and spiritual in some capacity. So you're doing these fasts. But to me, the Lord's saying, it's meaningless. It means nothing. You know what? There are a lot of people, we have a propensity towards religion. Have you ever seen it? You're driving down the roads. You see a cross, flowers, candles, pictures. Has God called us to do that? What is it? I've seen people, it's so sad to me. They go out there where that cross is on that road and you know, I'm certain that this person is buried or their ashes are somewhere and yet they're out there by that cross. I saw several kids not long ago sitting right along the road here that goes along the freeway and they're sitting there with candles lit and just, you know, in this cross with these flowers and my heart went out to them. What are you doing? This isn't going to make you spiritual, man. This isn't going to take away the guilt that you feel for, you know, maybe what happened and the hole that you feel for the person that's gone. And none of this stuff is going to help. And we hear this, you know, they light the candles. Michael Jackson, I mean, they're lighting candles all over the place. And your heart goes out. I mean, I just look at this TV and I see them filing by this star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. What's that going to do? Is that going to bring him back? Is that going to fix him? Is that going to make you some kind of a, well, I feel guilty and maybe I didn't buy enough of his music when he was alive. Maybe he was misjudged or, you know, I don't know what they're doing. What are they doing? Just to say I was there? Maybe to get on TV? I don't know. But it's an amazing thing, the propensity we have towards kind of strange, weird religiosity, isn't it? It's an interesting thing. I mean, people today light candles, they chant. There are people that actually are involved in ministry and do things motivated by guilt. There are people that read their Bibles just so they can tell everybody, I read my Bible today. So there. I'm spiritual, look. There are people that love to tell how much they've given to the church. I've given. Or they're proud of what they don't do. You know, I don't do that. It's like if, you know, sometimes new Christians, we can not be such great witnesses. We maybe go and we see our friends. We've accepted the Lord. And sometimes old Christians do this as well. If you've accepted the Lord, maybe you're having a class reunion coming up and you go to the class reunion and somebody says, hey, I'll buy you a beer, okay? You go, no, I don't do that anymore, man. I'm a Christian. What? Is that license like to be rude? I mean, they didn't offer you LSD, something illegal. They're not offering you a joint. You know what? You know what they do? They drink beer. So you know what they're doing when they're asking if you want a beer? They probably don't even know that, you know what, Christians aren't supposed to drink or, you know, or you may have a conviction. I can't say that you can't drink. I mean, and if they buy you, you know, the nice thing to do is to say, you know what, thanks a lot. But no, I'm not doing that anymore. I had a struggle with that. And it kind of got the best of me. And so, you know, I've quit that. But thanks for offering. I really appreciate it. You see, because that's, I mean, if somebody offered you to buy you a Coke, you wouldn't go, well, maybe if you're on a diet, you go, no, I don't do that. I'm trying to lose weight. You know, anyway you go, it's rude. I mean, just respond kindly. Thank you, but no. And you don't even, you know what, actually, you don't even really have to say, no, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. You don't have to attach anything about your Christianity to no thank you. You can just say no thank you, but be kind. Some people think that, well, I don't do this, I don't do that. And somehow or another that makes them, you know, suddenly holy, godly, and, you know, just wonderful to be around and guarantees their eternal destiny. And it doesn't. It doesn't at all. God is not interested in our ritual or routines. He's not interested in just our doing things out of habit. God wants our hearts. You understand that? God wants our hearts. We can go through all the motions and then not have any emotion. And we hear God rebuking His people back then for that, here in our text. And guess what? He continues to rebuke us today. Church of Ephesus. Man, they had the doctrine down. They hated the right. They hated the false teachings and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was, hey, we're going to rule over. We're the big guys. We're in charge. You know, they hated that kind of putting, you know, people under, you know, religious authority, if you would, just for the sake of, you know, lining their own comfort and convenience. You see, he says, you guys hate the right doctrines as far as works go. You guys are busy out there. You are a church that is bustling with busyness. Guess what? I got a problem. It's huge. What is it? Jesus says, you've left your first love. There's no passion. There's no passion for me in this. There's just a bunch of religious practice, you see. During their feast days, when they came together to commune with God, you see, they left God out, not unlike, for many, Christmas. You know what? Everybody's coming together and buying everybody gifts. But whose birthday is it, really? I mean, what is supposed? The intention, of course, at least. It's Christmas. It's all about Christ. You see, but we forget, man. We're really busy. These guys feasted for themselves. There was no real communion. There was no real union and thanksgiving to God. We need to watch our own lives. Watch our own hearts. God forbid, keep us, Lord, from just empty practices when it comes to serving the Lord. Just from going through the motions. And you know what? The danger increases the older you get in the Lord. God convict us, man. If you're sitting here tonight and your Christianity is all about just going through the motions, just, okay, communion, okay, time to go to church, okay, now you're looking at your watches, you've been looking at your watches, you're thinking on what's on TV when you get home, you're thinking about right now what you got to do tomorrow, and you know what? Your passion is not to hear what God has to say to your heart tonight. There's a real disconnect there. You come to church because your wife dragged you, your husband dragged you, because, well, it's what I do to look holy. God help us. Hopefully you come to church because you love the Lord. And man, your life is all about the Lord, and you want to know Him, and you want to hear what He has to say. And if tonight you've kind of begun to get into kind of a ritualistic, kind of routine relationship, God has you here because He loves you, and He's saying, hey, you know what, man? Where's the passion? Where's the, not just the singing, the worship song, but singing it from your heart. Singing it from your heart because you love me. He goes on, verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? The Lord said, hey, examine your heart. Look at your actions. Remember when the prophets were warning you? Remember Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys? Remember when they warned you of the coming judgment? If you continued in your sin, you see, obedience to the Lord's word is more important than the outward show, than fasting and walking around in mourning and putting on the look, you know. They hadn't done so previously. They say they substitute the religiosity for the sacrifice that God really wanted of submission and obedience. And you know what? If you continue down that road, remember how the prophets, before you went into captivity, guess what? If we continue down that road, we are going into the captivity of religiosity. And man, it's a dead, dry state of existence. And God will allow the discipline to come and wake you out of it, because He won't settle for anything less than your heart. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." What's he saying for us to do? Just to do what's right, man. Have true justice. Show mercy. Have compassion towards people. Don't put down and push down those who are less fortunate. Don't sit around and plot evil. What can I get out of this person? How can I get more out of this person? How can I get away with this? You see, if you're doing that, man, then your relationship with God's not right. And your relationship, the way you can tell if your relationship with God is off is if your relationship with others is off. You see, if you don't esteem others more important than yourself, if you don't put others before yourself, then guess what? You're not obeying what God has asked us to do. If you're out just to be served rather than to serve, you're not obeying what God's called you to do. Something's out of line there. If you're not merciful to those who have failed. Yeah, look at him. He messed up, man. Look at those guys. What a mess. Hey, man, will you forgive me? Yeah, sure. When you repent. Where's the mercy? You know, we always want mercy shown to us, don't we? We come up, oh man, I'm so sorry. I'm such an idiot. I can't believe I blew it again. Will you forgive me? And you want mercy and just give me an opportunity and ask and pray for me and ask God to help me change. And I blew it so radically. Oh, I'm so sorry. And you want mercy. What if God said, you know what? When you get your act together, why don't you come back and talk to me? Where would that leave you and me? Powerless to change. Thank God for His grace and His mercy. I thank God that they're new every morning. The steadfast love, we sing the song of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is His faithfulness. I love that. We need to show mercy to others as well. Isaiah picks up on this same thought. In Isaiah 58, in verse 3, it says, "Why have you fasted?" They say, and you have not seen, or why have we fasted, rather, they say, and you have not seen. They're talking to the Lord. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul or draw out your soul to feed the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and the darkness will become as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and make fat your bones and satisfy your soul in drought. Man, you know what? What he's saying essentially is, you got all your religious stuff going on, but here's what you need to do. Care for those that are hurting. Reach out to those that are struggling. Help those that are going through a time of difficulty. Do what you can to show the love of God to those around you that are needy. And when you do that, if you'll draw out of your own soul to care for them, guess what, man? That dryness that you have spiritually, it'll go away. Your bones that are aching from deadness, you see, they'll be fattened up. It comes by giving out compassionately. Reaching out, you see, for God's glory. Not simply going through the motions to make yourself feel good with your religiosity. That's what it's all about. Joy. You lacking joy tonight? Yeah, man, I don't feel much joy. It's kind of going through it. Feel kind of dead inside. Well, you know, you've heard the old acronym there. If you want joy, guess what? Joy spells it out. The key. What is it? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Man, if you're miserable, guess who you got on the throne? You. And guess who you're occupied with, taken care of? You. Get out of yourself. It's a battle that we all fight. But it's a battle you cannot afford to lose if you want to experience true satisfaction and peace. If you want to experience the pleasure of God upon you and be in the center of His will for you. Man, lose your life for His sake, and guess what you're going to find? You're going to find life. You're not going to find it in religion. Problem with these people, they refuse to heed in verse 11. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. You know what, man? It's like kids. You ever tell your kids something and that they needed to do, and they go, "No, I don't do it," and they throw a little temper tantrum. Does that foster a real kind of openness and good communication and blessing between you and them when they do that? Throw the little temper tantrums and start yelling, go, "No, I'm not going to do it. Plug their ears. I don't have to listen to you." It's there, isn't it? Listen, we do the same thing when God speaks to us and we refuse to obey. I don't want to hear that. Some people actually don't come to church regularly because they don't want to hear what God has to say because they know they're blowing it. Some of you tonight, again, may not have wanted to come, and suddenly you're hearing this and going, "Oh, I hate this. Why do I hear that? Can he talk about something else tonight?" Well, I could. But guess what? It wouldn't do you any good. I have to tell you what God says, and it's right here, man. It's right here. Stop your whining and complaining and moaning and groaning. And yeah, God still loves you. Just like you do your kids when they're whining and complaining and moaning and groaning. But you know what, man? It just makes for a miserable existence. And it doesn't make for a good relationship. These guys were just, you know, they were just upset. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. And so God's judgment came upon them. That's why they were dragged into Babylon. Don't go there, the Lord's saying. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed, and verse 13, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Do you ever have your kids do that? You ask them to do something? No, I don't want to do that. Mom, will you do this for me? Did you do what I asked you to do? No. Why do I have to? Listen, why would she do for you? Do me a favor, Mom? Dad? Or did you do what I asked you to do? No, and I'm not going to. Well, guess what? The chances of you getting that favor done then are slim. That's where these guys were, man. That's where they were living. And guess what? Because they continued in that, God will not let us get away with that kind of open, flagrant rebellion. That kind of attitude. God says, hey, I'd like to talk to you today. I'm really busy, Lord, but I need some favors. You know, man, God goes, okay. Okay, I'll give you a favor. As soon as you come to me, your father, and find out what I want. You see, because that thing that you want him to do may not even be what you need. We don't know what we need. It's just like a little kid. You know what? Do you think that the two-year-old, when it comes to diet, knows what they need? I know my kids, maybe your kids are different, and I know there's some that are, but my children, most of them anyhow, it was donuts, it was cookies, it was cake and ice cream, and I don't need broccoli and celery and squash and spinach and meat. And they only ate that's what they absolutely had to. And the only reason they did that many times is to get to dessert, to get to the cake. You see, we don't even know what we need. That's why we need to go to Father so he can show us the path that we need to go down. So that he can show us, hey, you think you need this, but here's what you really need. Let me show you what I can do for you if you'll follow my path, you see. You'll find satisfaction and peace. You'll find fulfillment and joy. It's true. You just follow him. Just seek him out. He goes on here in verse 14 and he says, But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. That's always what we do when we disobey and rebel against God. We make what God desires and designed the abundant life. We make it desolate. It's just life. It's just an existence. It's just a going through the motions, kind of a religiosity. God says, stop that. Don't settle for anything than my best for you. And do what I've asked you to do. I've given you the power to do it. I've given you the conviction of the Spirit to show you it. And now you just need to be willing to sacrifice and trust me on this one. Yeah, but Lord, if I don't do this, I've got a lot of things that I need in order to really enjoy life. Here's what they are. Here's my list. And that's a lot of times what our prayer life consists of daily. Rather than coming in before the Lord and saying, Lord, you know what? Here's what I think I need, but I don't know what I need. You do. So you give me what I need. It's up to you, Lord, because you know best for me. God, help us to have that kind of attitude and heart. And then just, hey, it takes some sacrifice. Yeah, it takes some discipline. It takes being willing to deny yourself. But you know what? If you're willing to deny yourself in obedience and submission to the Lord and take up the cross and be willing to suffer, that's what the taking up the cross speaks of. Your flesh is going to go, no! But you know what? The reward you'll reap as a result of that. Man, you'll have a pleasant land. You'll be in a pleasant place. Where if you're seeking just the pleasures and to please yourself, it's going to become increasingly difficult and desolate. You still go through the motions, but no passion. God help us. God help us. We'll pick it up there in Zechariah chapter 8 next week. We'll read ahead in chapters 8 and 9. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of study again in your word. We pray, Lord, that these truths would continue their work in our hearts of conviction, of correction, of instruction in righteousness, Lord, that we might follow your path. And thank you, Lord, for the precious power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do, Lord, what we cannot do in and of ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your Spirit, loving us enough to correct us.